Hey there, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. This is part two of our brand new series called The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. And we started off with a little introduction last time and also jumped into the joyful mysteries of the Rosary. We're going to look at the second joyful mystery right now today, and that is the Visitation. Now, where do you find this in the Bible? Well, thanks to good Dr. Luke, he's got a great account of this in Luke chapter 1. So why don't we pick it up, if you want to open your Bible, to Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 39. And this is right after the Annunciation to Mary. Here's what Luke writes. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Let's just stop right there for a moment. Of course, right after this, Mary launches into her famous Magnificat, and we'll get into that in just a bit. But I want to really talk about Luke's great artistry here, and Luke is just phenomenal at referencing how God is fulfilling his plan, which he promised long ago. And he's really especially good at something called typology. Now, if you don't know what typology is, here's a great little explanation. It means that God writes the history of the world the way human authors write with words. Just as a human author, if you're reading a mystery, you might read that certain people, places, events are foreshadowed earlier in the text. The writer might tip you off as to something that's going to happen later. Well, in salvation history, God uses real people, real places, real things, real events to foreshadow greater realities of the new covenant time. And this is why St. Augustine said in his famous dictum, "The Old Testament is in the new revealed, and the New Testament is in the old concealed." One of the great items, shall we say, of the Old Testament was the Ark of the Covenant. And if you haven't read the book, maybe you've seen the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's the first movie in the Indiana Jones series with Harrison Ford, and it's one of my favorite movies of all time. Well, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, people are looking for the Lost Ark of the Old Covenant. And I won't spoil the movie, but it'll melt your face off at certain points. At any rate, what was so great about the Ark of the Old Covenant? Well, it wasn't so much that it was overlaid with gold and made with beautiful acacia wood. And of course, it had these great carvings of angels over the top. And that was really what formed the mercy seat on the lid of the Ark. And that's where the presence of God would rest. So it wasn't so much the materials it was made out of, but rather it was what it contained that made it so holy. Because within the Ark of the Old Covenant, there were three things. There were the stone tablets upon which were written the Ten Commandments by the very finger of God, passed to Moses through the hands of the angels. So the word of God in stone. There was also a jar of the manna, the miracle bread that God provided for the Israelites on their journey, their wanderings through the desert into the promised land. And lastly, there was the staff of the great Old Testament high priest Aaron, the staff which miraculously sprouted. Those were the items that were in the Ark. Well, we can read about this, by the way, in a book in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let's take a look at what happened in this case. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, King David has just defeated the Philistines. And let's pick up the text in chapter 6, verse 1 of 2 Samuel. "David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And of course, that's a reference to the mercy seat. Verse 3, and they carried the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he put forth his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was belted with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, to each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants' maids, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the maids of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Okay, so as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, it's our new series, The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We see a lot of parallels between what's going on in 2 Samuel and what's going on in Luke chapter 1. Luke is clearly referencing the story of David bringing up the ark to Jerusalem, and he's using it to describe Mary as something much greater than the ark of the old covenant. Indeed, she is the ark of the new covenant. Let's just take a look even at some of the wording that's used in 2 Samuel. What do we see here right at the beginning of the chapter? We see that David arose and went with all the people. Well, what does Mary do? She arises and goes to the hill country of Judea. Now, in the Old Testament passage in 2 Samuel, David is really excited. He's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. But then this guy named Uzzah touches the ark. The oxen that are they're carrying the ark on a cart, they kind of stumble and fall. Maybe it's a bit muddy or slippery. Who knows? And he doesn't want the ark to hit the ground, so he reaches out to touch it. The only problem is, he's not authorized to do so. And it might seem strange to our ears, but he kind of gets zapped. God strikes him dead, and David absolutely freaks out. He says, well, hang on here. Maybe it's not safe for me to bring the ark to my place in Jerusalem, because I don't know what's going to happen to me. Lord knows I'm a sinner. This may not be safe. So David decides to conduct a little experiment. And as his guinea pig, he uses this guy, Obed-Edom, who lives in the hill country of Judea. And David says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to park the ark. I'm going to park the ark at Obed-Edom's place and see what happens to him. If he gets zapped too, then maybe this is a sign I shouldn't bring the ark to Jerusalem. But that's not what happens. David goes back 3 months later. And guess what? Obed-Edom is not only alive, he is alive and very well indeed. God has blessed him and his entire household with the presence of the ark. So he says, okay, I think it's safe now. And he brings it back to Jerusalem with great celebration and dancing. And as Michal, David's wife, says, you know, you're making a fool of yourself. He didn't care what people thought of him. He was dancing and rejoicing before the ark. And he says, yeah, you know what? I'm going to be even more undignified than this, because I don't care what people think. I am just excited to worship the Lord. And so we see great parallels between this passage and what Luke is doing in Luke chapter 1, talking about the visitation. Mary arises as David arose. She goes to the hill country of Judea, to Ein Kerem. And in fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, just outside of Jerusalem, just a few miles, about 7.5 kilometers, you will see the Church of the Visitation, which was completed in 1955. And it's really supposed to be set on the location of the summer home of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Yeah, tradition says that they had two houses, one down in the valley, and it gets pretty hot there in the summer, so they had a house apparently in the mountains. And this is where Elizabeth retreated when she was pregnant with John the Baptist. And this is when Mary, she's 3 months pregnant with John the Baptist, this is when Mary comes to visit her, right after Gabriel appears to her with the Annunciation. And so Mary goes there to serve her cousin and to try to help her. That in itself is pretty astounding. Mary does not say, hey, don't you know who I am? I'm the mother of the Messiah. I am the mother of the King, the Son of God. Maybe you should be carrying me around and perhaps feeding me with grapes and fanning me and having minstrels play music for me all day long. Serve me. No, she doesn't say that. She puts herself at the service of others. And if the Queen of Heaven can do that, maybe we should be humble enough to do that as well. Once again, this great theme of humility just absolutely saturates this account of Mary in the Gospel of Luke. And Mary stays in the hill country of Judea for how long? You guessed it, 3 months. That's the exact length of time that the old ark stayed at the home of Obed-Edom. Isn't that incredible? Now again, what was in the old ark, the ark of the old covenant? Raiders of the lost ark. There was, of course, the word of God in stone tablets. So what does Mary have in her body? It's not a what, it's a who. The word of God made flesh, a person, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth. The word of God made flesh, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. She carries in her body the one who is the living word who fulfills the law. The old ark contained a jar of the manna, the miracle bread from heaven that fed the Israelites in the desert. Well, what does Mary contain in her body? It's a who, again, not a what. It is, of course, Jesus Christ, who is the living bread from heaven. If you read the wonderful Eucharistic discourse in John chapter 6, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he says what the bread is. He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Eucharist becomes, by divine miracle, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ at every Mass. And so Jesus has the living bread of God living within her. She becomes a walking tabernacle. She becomes the Ark of the New Covenant. And then Mary also has in her body the living high priest. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Aaron was simply a type or a foreshadowing in the old covenant of Jesus, our transcendent high priest. And so this is what Luke is doing, and you can see how beautiful it is. And anybody who knows the Bible, whether they're coming from a Jewish background or maybe a Gentile person who really knows the scriptures well, they would see that and just say, wow, it's really clear what Luke is saying about Mary and her role in the new covenant. So this is great. And so when Mary appears in Ein Kerem, when she goes to see Elizabeth, what does Elizabeth say? As she approaches, she is filled with the Holy Spirit as Mary approaches, and she rushes out to greet her, and she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Luke 1:42. So once again, if anybody ever tries to tell you that the Hail Mary is not a biblical prayer, you can just show them this. We already saw the first part of the Hail Mary in the previous pericope, the Annunciation to Mary, "Hail, full of grace." Well, now we see, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And by the way, Luke goes to great lengths to say that Elizabeth said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit himself is inspiring these words. They are preserved for us as sacred scripture in the inspired word of God in the Bible. So you better believe the Hail Mary is a biblical prayer. Now, what's really cool about this, too, is that as Mary approaches, John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy because he knows somehow he's in the presence of his Lord and Savior. And this is really amazing, too. This is, again, something from God, something from the Holy Spirit, because in all likelihood, Mary probably wasn't even showing at this point. When you go to the Church of the Visitation in Israel in Ein Kerem, there's kind of a fun statue right outside the church, and it's of the two pregnant ladies, Mary and Elizabeth, and they've got pretty big baby bumps, and they're kind of almost touching each other, and just the joy that's there is just incredible as the two women meet. But in reality, Mary probably wasn't showing yet, so as Mary approaches, the only way Elizabeth would have known that she was pregnant was through the Holy Spirit. And she says, "So to what do I owe this honor? That the mother of my Lord has come to me." Another thing that's cool is that John's dancing before Mary in the womb really, really does serve as a counterpoint to David dancing before the Old Covenant Ark. And it's really clear, again, what Luke is doing. Now, in the Old Testament, there's often a rivalry between children in the womb. We think about in the book of Genesis, Jacob and Esau in the womb, and the text says they're even fighting with each other in the womb. Who's going to be first? And there's this great battle that kind of ensues between them, where Jacob winds up tricking his older brother to get the inheritance. Not the case with Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist knows from the beginning who is the greater one? And later on in Luke's gospel, when John introduces Jesus to the world, he will say, "I am not worthy to even untie the strap of his sandal." In John's gospel, we see that John the Baptist says, "He must become greater. Jesus must become greater. I must become less. He must increase. I must decrease." John knows who is really in charge. There is no rivalry here among these children. But there is a great tradition in Israel of infants in the womb being aware of supernatural events. In the Palestinian Talmud, when it talks about the Exodus, there's kind of an apocryphal story that when the waters parted at the Red Sea, all of the pregnant mothers, their children were stirring within them, like they knew something supernatural was going on. So this very much fits into that tradition. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. This is our new series, The Biblical Roots of the Rosary, and we're looking at the second joyful mystery, the Visitation. Now, let's pick it up with the famous Magnificat of Mary. And it's known as the Magnificat because in the Latin translation of the scriptures, that's the first word that she says. Let's pick it up in the English Bible, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. In his great encyclical on the Mother of God called Redemptoris Mater, the Mother of the Redeemer, Pope John Paul II, he said that really this Magnificat tells us about the interior journey that Mary was on. If we've seen the exterior journey as she travels to Ein Kerem, to the hill country of Judea, to serve her kinswoman Elizabeth, now we know what was going on inside of Mary, her interior journey of faith. And a lot of people have noticed the similarities between what Mary sings here in the Magnificat to what's going on elsewhere in the Bible. There are some allusions to some of the Psalms, and this really does make a lot of sense because Mary is deeply in touch with the Holy Spirit who authored all of Scripture, and no doubt she would have been very schooled in the Scriptures in the synagogue as well, would have heard them proclaimed. And this is a culture of people that are steeped, of course, in the Old Testament. But maybe the closest parallel to Mary's song here is in another book of Samuel. We looked at 2 Samuel earlier. Let's look now at the first book of Samuel in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this is the song of another mother in the Scriptures, Hannah. And she has a song of thanksgiving because of the birth of her son Samuel, long awaited. And it actually starts off a lot like Mary's Magnificat. Let's read it together. Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah also prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the dung heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." So that's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's Hannah's song. And you can see the parallels with Mary's Magnificat. A lot of people have noted this. Well, just like Hannah's song of thanksgiving, Mary's Magnificat is really sung in gratitude and thankfulness for a pregnancy. Now, in Hannah's case, she really was longing for a child for some time, and God grants her prayer. Whereas Mary, she is surprised, of course, as we saw last time in the Annunciation, by the announcement of the impending birth of Jesus. And so, just like with Hannah and Samuel, this child, her son, is going to have a huge role in the salvation of God's people. Well, of course, Mary's son has a much, much greater role as the Savior, as God the Son. And really, in Jewish tradition, Hannah's song was really thought to be pointing forward towards the coming of the Messiah. She talks about deliverance. She talks about the King of the Lord. She talks about the Anointed One. You know what the Anointed One means? The Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, the Anointed One. In both of these songs, as Craig Evans points out, both Hannah's song and Mary's song talk about this great reversal. The powerful are brought low. The humble are brought up. They're exalted. And that is exactly what we're going to see. If you read on in Luke's gospel, this is exactly what happens time and time again in the ministry of Jesus. And the ultimate reversal, the dead are raised. That's incredible. Things don't get any worse than that from a human perspective, but Jesus can even reverse death. And one more thing, as Evans points out, a lot of people miss this when they read Mary's Magnificat. In the last couple of verses, Mary says this, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to who? Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." That's in Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55. So this goes all the way back to Abraham. And what did God promise Abraham? That he would be the father of a multitude of nations. So we see this is now going to come true. God's people will now also include the Gentiles. Israel too, yes, but also the Gentiles will be brought in. In fact, we see here the seeds of the universal, the Catholic Church, just as God originally promised this to Abraham back in the beginning. It was always God's plan, and now it's going to be set in motion through the birth, the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the continuing lordship of Jesus Christ and his Catholic Church. Thanks for joining me today on The Faith Explained. This is Cale Clark. I can't wait for you to be with me for part three of The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. We're going to do that in the next episode. If you missed one, check the podcast and be sure to share them with a friend. Until then, God bless you. Peace.